Our sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord for our church family this morning.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a morning that we can come and gather as your people and worship our Savior. We are thankful that we have a word from you, an inspired word of God that teaches us truth, truth about who we are and what we were like before you saved us, that teaches us the truth about what you did in saving us, bringing us from death to light. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes to understand this word today, that as we study your word, we might understand what you've done in saving us, and that as we see this, we would see your glory revealed. You tell us these things about you that we could rightly know you, and having known you, we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're praying that the effect of this truth, as is applied to our heart, would stir up our hearts to love you today. This is our prayer, and we know that only you can do this. So please, God, bless the preaching of your word to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're working on and focusing on God's work in saving us. Now we're turning our attention again to these words that begin verse 4. The first two words in verse 4, at least in the translation we're using today, is "but God." But God. These are the words that we begin with. And these words highlight that salvation is only possible because God has acted to save us. Now we know that God has acted to save us in sending Jesus Christ into the world. And yet, in the context of this passage, the words "but God" speak and draw our attention to the work of God in saving us right now. To understand, we might want to make a distinction between what God did 2,000 years ago when he sent Jesus, right? He worked 2,000 years ago to save us. And yet, he acted in your lifetime to save you. Right? He acted in your lifetime. And so sometimes we might say that 2,000 years ago, some people would say that's redemption accomplished. He did what it took to save you. And yet in your lifetime, we would say that's redemption applied. He applied the gospel to your life. You actually became a Christian. You see, you weren't born a Christian. So we can't say God's grace is just all that he did 2,000 years ago. You were not born a Christian. You were born an unbeliever. Right? You were not born forgiven. You were born guilty. And so you were not born with Jesus as your Savior. You were born in need of a Savior. And this passage focuses on what God did to save you in your lifetime. And so this is the way that we must understand these words, "but God." What has God done in your lifetime to save you? How did you become a Christian? Now, many people, if you ask them, "How did you become a Christian?" they say, "Well, you know, I remember one day I just, you know, I I'd heard, I'd grown up hearing the gospel, and just one day I knew I needed to do something. I needed to you know, make it right. And then whatever the details are, I walked an aisle, or I prayed in my bedroom, or whatever they did, they did something, and they prayed and they confessed, and they're saved. And that's the way they tell the story. And that's certainly some of the important details in them becoming a Christian. And yet, others, when they tell the story, they like to highlight what God did. So sometimes you'll speak to somebody and they say, well, I'd like to tell you about how the Lord saved me. The Lord convicted me of sin. The Lord helped me to see that He is glorious. The Lord helped me to see that if I called out to Jesus Christ, I would be saved. And so when they speak about it, they say that He brought me to Himself. God saved me. And do you see the difference in the two stories? One highlights what they did, the person did, and the other highlights what God did. And I'll just highlight to you that this tension is a tension that probably the church has felt for many generations, many centuries even. And yet we want to figure out what's the right way to think about this. Is it right to emphasize what you did, or is it right to emphasize what God did? And to help us get at this tension here, let me help us with this little illustration. It's a little bit longer illustration, but here goes. Consider a lost hiker. You've heard about these stories, these lost hikers. They're a hiker, and they go into this really rugged terrain, and they get out there, and maybe the weather goes bad, and it's kind of a dangerous situation. And before you know it, maybe they had some sort of, they lost some of their gear, but they begin to hike for miles and miles one direction, and then they're so disoriented, they turn around and hike back the other direction, and before you know it, they just collapse on the ground, and maybe we never hear about them again. Now imagine this lost hiker, and the family of this hiker sends out a search party, and the people in the search party have medicine. They have a way that if they encounter this person who is just has no strength at all, they have a syringe. And they take that syringe and they give the syringe, they give the medicine to the hiker. And because the way the medicine is delivered, it allows this hiker to actually stand up and operate a little while longer. And now that they know which direction to go, they can walk a couple hours, they can walk to safety, right? So it's an important medicine. And yet, the way the medicine works is that If the hiker gets what it needs to activate this, what we might call the strength serum in the shot, is the guy actually has to believe that it's going to work. You know how we talk about the power of positive thinking, and it creates certain chemicals, the brain creates certain chemicals, and so what it takes to make this shot work is you actually have to believe that it's going to work, right? And so what they found, though, with this particular serum was that when they gave this guy a shot, sometimes they found people that were so weak and so tired, and they had nearly given up, that when they got the shot, they didn't believe it was going to work, and it only worked about half the time. So what they ended up doing is they created a second serum. By the way, this is all made up. They created a second serum. This is important because you're like, I should Google this. This sounds like a great shot. Okay, so they created a second one. And the second one made up for the deficiency of the first one. This second one had the activator, that is the positive chemicals, was built into the shot itself. But in order for that to work and to be delivered safely, there was a delay. That is, the strength serum would take over, would be available to work, and then to deliver the positive chemicals to make it work, it had to be delivered in a delayed fashion, right? So there was a time, there'd be a time then, where this hiker could get up if he believed it would work, and yet if he didn't believe it would work, eventually the belief part of it would kick in, and he would be able to get up because the serum itself delivered both the strength to do it and, as it were, the ability, the positive chemicals that would activate the strength of it. And, you know, I wonder if you talked to that hiker when he was saved with just that second serum. And you said to him, "Now, what do you think? Do you think that you and your positive thinking activated it? Or do you think you had to wait around until the serum made you, activated it? Because you were so, you know, you had given up hope." And I think the guy would say, "Well, I don't know. I was really discouraged out there. And the guy who gave me the shot, he kept saying, 'Just believe it'll work, believe it'll work.' And I did my best that I could. But for a while, I was just sitting there. And I don't know, but I tried my hardest. And before you know it, eventually, all I know is I did believe and I did get up and I did walk away. And here I am. And I don't even know how it all happened. I actually can't tell you if I delivered the positive thinking or if the shot did. I really don't know. And I don't even know that I really care. All I know is I'm alive." And yet this illustration helps us get on track for our own text today, because for many of us today, all we know is that we are Christians, but we don't know, in the first story, was it us who did it, or was it God who did it? All we know is that we didn't believe, and now you do believe. And some of you may think, "Well, I know how I believe. I did it." And you tell the story. "I did this. I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. I did this." And others of us want to tell the story the other way. "God did this. God brought conviction. God did that." But what both sides agree on is this: the person really did believe. The person really did confess his sins. The person really did repent. You know, the person really did act. Both sides agree that the person did it, right? When it comes to your own faith, what you agree is that you really did something. And yet, it doesn't settle the question, how did it happen? I was thinking about this week, and I was remembering this soundbite I heard from Billy Graham years ago. He said, "I've never seen the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind, but I've never seen the wind." See, when we get saved, if the Lord's working in us, you won't be able to see him working. Does that mean he's not working? You've seen the effects of him working. You believe. But does that mean that he wasn't working just because you didn't see him? Well, if you believe, this is the question we're meaning to answer here. If you believe, was it you, or if you believe, was it God? And I think our text pushes us in one particular direction. I want you to question whether or not your own experiences, I don't want you to question whether or not you really did believe at a particular time. You obviously have if you're a Christian. But I want you to see that this text, when it says, "Why did you believe?" it doesn't say after the first three verses of all the bad things of our sin, it doesn't say, "but you." It begins with the word, "but God." And it pushes us in the direction to say that if you believe today, it's because God found you dead in your sins and God acted to save you. And so our outline today has 3 points. God made you alive. Number 2, God being rich in mercy. And number 3, God because of his great love. So we've just got God making you alive, God having his mercy on you, and God having great love for you. So the first I want to point us to is this verse 1, or the verse 4 and verse 5, where God made us alive. Let me just read some of the words of our text to you again to get us back on track. Verse 4 begins with the words, "but God." And when you drop down to verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved." What does the Bible mean? So the passage here is saying that God finds you when you're dead. And we're not going to spend time to review all of verses 1 through 3 to talk about what death looks like, but I will highlight a couple points to you. Your sin is somehow understood by outside influences. What verses 1 through 3 help you see is that you sin because the world is tempting you to sin, and you sin because Satan is tempting you to sin. And yet, that's not the whole story, because verses 1 through 3 also tells you that you sin because you want to sin. Your flesh wants to sin. You have fleshly passions, and you did, this is your unconverted state, you did what your flesh wanted to do. So no matter how we slice it, whether it's bad people influencing you to do bad things or you just wanting to do bad things, you did in fact sin. You walked in sin, the passage says. You lived in sinful passions. You were a child of disobedience. You were a sinner. And we said, as theologians have long said, that you sin because you are a sinner. You sinned because you wanted to sin. Nobody made you sin. You were a willing party in this. And to that we might also add, in consideration of what we've been talking about with your sinful flesh and doing what your sinful flesh wanted to do, you did not believe because you did not want to. Not only did you sin because you wanted to sin, you didn't believe because you didn't want to sin. You didn't want to believe, rather. See, the world does not want you to believe in Jesus to be your Savior, and you are following the world. Satan does not want you to believe in Jesus and be saved, and you are following Satan. Your flesh did not want to follow Jesus and stop doing what you wanted to do, and so you followed your flesh. You didn't believe because you didn't want to. No one was forcing you to not believe. That's completely unnecessary. Hey, go make him not believe. Well, he already doesn't. You had no spiritual desires at all. You didn't want a Lord over your life. You weren't looking for a Lord over your life. And so you did what you wanted to do. You sinned. And this is the Bible's description of all sinners. They sinned because they wanted to. They did not believe in Jesus because they did not want to believe in Jesus. And this is what the Bible says is being dead in sin. Now, how could a dead person live? The Bible tells us, well, a dead person can live if God makes you alive. That's what verse 5 is saying. But God found you in your dead state, even when you were dead, and made us alive together with Christ. Obviously, you have to be connected to Christ in some way, but how does that happen? Spiritual death, then, is the absence of faith in God, the absence of longing for God, the absence of obedience to God. We were slaves to sin. And how is this slave to sin saved? Well, many say that the sinful person has to make the right choice, finally choosing to do the right thing. He'd made so many wrong choices, just finally makes the right choice. Finally makes the right choice to trust in Christ. And I think both sides agree in that, by the way, that eventually that happens. But the question is, how does it happen? Does that person make the decision, or does God act in the person's life in such a way that they make the decision? Can a person do this on their own? If all he wants to do is sin, what explains him finally choosing to do what God wants him to do? He's a slave to sin, right? Meaning he can't help but sin. So being a slave is. And wouldn't this choice be an indication that he's not really that much of a slave? Romans 6, 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now, how can a person move from being a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness? This is where the Bible talks about being born again. And yet the Bible talks about it in such a way that helps us understand that this is God's business. The answer then is that the Spirit of God has to be at work. The Spirit of God can't just leave you alone and you just on your own make your own choice. The Spirit of God has to be at work in your life. And sometimes, I'm sure you've heard sermons talk about this, he's drawing people, he's wooing people, he's convicting people. all by His powerful Holy Spirit. God doesn't leave us alone. And yet, how does this work go on? Does God do His part and then leave us to do the rest? Well, the Bible speaks of God's Spirit's work. We prayed over it this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the topic in this verse is that what the Spirit of God does. What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God teaches and helps us know the right thing. And it says that the unbeliever doesn't accept it. Thinks that it is folly. Doesn't even really understand it. That's what this passage says. The natural person does not accept. So in view of the Spirit of God working, left to yourself, even with the Spirit of God working, the natural person says, folly, foolish, don't like it, I don't understand it, doesn't accept it. So if the Holy Spirit only does a little, then the natural person, the unbeliever, if left to himself, will reject what the Spirit says. So then how does one come to faith? What do you need to do to receive from God? Well, we won't spend too long on this, but I want to mention four things that we do receive from the Lord. We receive repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says this, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Talks about if you're dealing with unbelievers who reject what's being said, deal patiently with them. And it says, deal patiently with them. Why? Because God might grant them repentance. Of course, to many people, they're like, well, you're the one who brings repentance. But this passage is telling us that God might be the one who gives you repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You also need to be born again, as Jesus makes clear, John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, some people say about this passage that it seems to indicate that man has to have initiative. You have to receive him. Of course, that's true. Both sides agree that you have to receive him. Nobody's saying you don't have to receive him. The question is, how did you receive him? How did you get to the place where you received him? Did you work up the receiving on your own? Or did God work in your heart in such a way that you received? But both sides agree you received. And the passage is indicated, well, how did that new birth happen? Well, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Believe, you have to believe to be saved. How does that happen? Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, now it says more, that you should also suffer. But let's focus on what our topic here today. It's granted of the Lord that you should believe. How did you believe? Granted of the Lord. You have to have faith. We oftentimes talk about how we have to have faith. Of course that's true. And later in our passage, we'll see in a number of weeks perhaps, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Faith itself is described as a gift. Well, there's much more we could be said. But what I want to highlight today, I don't know that this will be an open, and I didn't try to talk about this long enough for this to be an open and shut case where we've just totally proved one side and made the other one just totally unbelievable. What I did mean to say is to begin to introduce some verses that say, I know you had an experience. I know you had an experience where you didn't believe and the next day you did believe, but I want you to be suspicious of your own sense perceptors where you didn't see God doing anything and you just know that you believed one day and you're pretty sure that the reason that happened is because of you. That is your experience and that's maybe your belief, but the Bible is saying that the Spirit that you can't see is working in ways that you can't see but you can perceive. Again, what did Billy Graham say? I've never seen the wind, but I've seen the effects of the wind, and I want you to think that when you believed, it's the effect of the Spirit of God in your life. We've all experienced the effects. The Spirit that blows wherever it wants to, as Jesus says, speaking of the Spirit. We've all experienced the effect of the Spirit of God. And I encourage you to think that the Bible wants you to think that yes, you made a choice, and yes, God was involved in that. By grace, you've been saved. The best way to understand grace is to consider God making a spiritually dead person live. And one thing that we're eager to emphasize here is that you need the Spirit. You need God. You know, after salvation, nobody's afraid to talk about how much you need the Spirit of God. Right? You need the Spirit of God to illumine your mind so you can understand the Bible. You need the Spirit of God to convict you of sin. You need the Spirit of God so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you can battle sin. We love to talk about we need the Spirit of God after we're saved. But for some reason, when we're crossing that threshold, we want to think that we did that by ourselves. But you know what? You need the Holy Spirit of God once you have a new heart. You need the Spirit of God once you have the Spirit of God living within you, right? Why would you think that you don't need the Spirit of God when you don't have a new heart? Right? Because when you're an unbeliever becoming a believer, what makes you think you can do that on your own? If I need the Spirit of God when I have a new heart who wants to do what God says, then I definitely need the Spirit of God when I don't have a new heart that doesn't want to do what the Spirit of God does, wants me to do. And that's exactly what an unbeliever is. Again, back to those verses 1 through 3. You're a slave to sin. You just want to do bad things all the time. You do bad things because you want to do bad things. You don't have a new heart. You don't have the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to be saved. And in this, we do not deny that God works through us. Or that we actually respond. You respond. I respond. We've all responded. We confess our sin. We repent. We return. We believe. We sometimes cry. We sometimes laugh. We sometimes worship joyously. All these responses are real and genuine, and yet the Bible teaches that they are responses to a God who loved us so much that He would not leave us in our sins, even when doing sin is exactly what we wanted to do. An unbeliever, I want to tell you this with no sense of contradiction whatsoever. If you are apart from Christ today, repent and believe the gospel. If you turn from your sins and believe the gospel, you will be saved today. There's nothing about what I'm saying here today that means that you don't need a Savior or that you need to wait around for anything. Today is the day of salvation. And without Him, you are still subject to the wrath of God, as our very passage talks about. That was the longest point. I have two brief ones. You don't believe me that they're brief, but I'll try to prove you wrong here. God is also rich in mercy. And we needed to set that first one first so we could go quickly through these next two. God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy in this context then must be understood as a reference to our spiritual deadness. He shows mercy on those who are spiritually dead. We wanted to sin. We wanted to follow our fleshly desires. Now, we may not have wanted to go to hell, right? But we didn't want to give up our sin. That's the way God found us in unbelief. I'm not denying that unbelievers don't want to go to hell. I'm just saying they don't want to give up their sin. They sin because they want to. Nobody's forcing them to sin. They're just doing what they want. And God has mercy on just those sorts of people, which was what we all were. We continued to make bad choices. We were like drug addicts who were just totally ruining our life, making terrible decisions. Some drug addicts will find in like filthy situations in which they're just totally, their life is ruined. And they're like, but I still want that. And they don't like that their bad decisions have a bad effect on the family and their friends, but they still can't help. I'm not going to give up this addiction. I want to do it. I'm going to keep doing it. And those, we would say, are a pathetic case. And by the way, you were a pathetic case. I'm not saying you were a drug addict. You were a pathetic case before you were a Christian because you just wanted to sin and you didn't care if it hurt your family and you didn't care if it hurt others and you didn't even care that it led to hell. You wanted your sin, whether that was gossip or whether that was the love of money or whether that was, you know, the praise of men, whatever your idols were, you wanted those and you didn't want to give them up. You didn't want hell, but you were like, I don't care. I'm not giving them up. And God, you are a pathetic case. And God had mercy on a pathetic case like you. He didn't say, well, if they want to do what they want, I'll just leave them alone. He did not say that. We all wanted to sin, and he said, I'm going to love them and have compassion on those people that all they want to do is sin. God intervenes. He woos, he convicts, he draws, and ultimately, he gives them new life. And today I want you to take a moment to praise God for not leaving you alone when you wanted to be left alone in your sin. When you did not want a Savior. You wanted your sin more than you wanted a Savior. Praise the Lord, he did not leave you there. Thank him for loving your eternal soul more than you loved your own eternal soul. Yes, praise God for sending Jesus 2,000 years ago, but his mercy happened in your lifetime when he saved you 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I don't know when the Lord saved you, but he showed mercy not just 2,000 years ago. He showed mercy in your lifetime, and praise him for that. And lastly, because of his great love, Ephesians 2:4 also says, not only does he have mercy on us, but God, because of the great love with which he loved us. And one of the things I love to think about when I think about God's love for us, the way the Bible likes to talk about God's love is how undeserving we are of his love. One passage that sticks out in my mind is Deuteronomy 9:6. No, this is God talking to his people Israel. He's going to put them in the promised land. And they're like, yeah, he probably is doing that because we're good folks, right? And God says to them, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Isn't that astounding? You're stubborn people. He loves you even though you're stubborn. Right? That's what Ephesians 2:1 through 3 is. You're stubborn. You stubbornly want to sin. And he loves you anyway. He has to love stubborn people. So we like to think that we were pretty good people. And he loved us because we were pretty good. And that does not match the Bible's description. He loved you when you were stubbornly just wanting to sin all the time. That's the people he had mercy on. That's the people he set his love on. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says a similar thing. It was not because you were more in number. Again, well, maybe there was something about us that really caught God's eye. It says, no, not because you were more numerous than other people that I set my love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. There really wasn't anything particularly impressive about you at all. I saved you even though there's really nothing impressive. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he made to the fathers and speaks about a covenant love that God had. But the point here that we need to spend time just thinking about for a few moments is God does not love us because we make ourselves lovely. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are not lovely at all. First John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. He loves us, he changes us, he makes us into those who love him. Three quick points of application. Praise God for not insisting that you become lovely to him in order for him to love you. That he didn't wait for you to get your act together. He knew you were a slave to sin. He says, I'm going to have to go find them in their slavery. I can't tell them to come out of their slavery and then I'll start loving them. He says, I'm going to go after them in their slavery. Read Hosea. Marvel that he loved you when you wanted nothing to do with him. I don't want a Lord. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And he's like, what a pathetic case. What a pathetic case that person is. The only hope for him is to, I can leave him alone, but that's going to end to a bad end. I'm going to love him. I'm going to have mercy on him. I'm not going to wait for him to make the first move. He ain't making the first move. He's a slave to sin. I'm going to go after him. And worship him as the author and perfecter of your faith. What's that phrase even mean? Author and perfecter of your faith. You're the author of your faith? No, he is the author and perfecter of your faith. Your salvation is from him, it comes through him, and all glory goes to him. May God bless the preaching of his word on our hearts today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for telling us the truth about our deadness in sin. Thank you for showing us just how addicted to sin that we really were. Thank you for showing us that, yes, you do produce a change in us. We do turn from sin. We do believe. And yet, you are not unrelated to this, but you are actively involved, having mercy on us, bringing powerful work of your Spirit to bring conviction of sin and ultimately faith and uniting us to Christ by faith that we could be born again and we could have new hearts and your Spirit living within us. You found us when we didn't want to be found. We wanted to be left in our sin, and yet you loved us more than we loved ourselves, and you loved our eternal soul more than we cared for our eternal soul. May we not bristle against the fact that all of our salvation is owed to you. Guard us from those remaining bits that are still in us that want to say, no, 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 it was me. Guard us from that. Keep us from this sinfulness. Lead us to dwell with profit today on the truth of your love. Your pursuing love that pursued us when we were dead in sin. You made us alive. May we praise you. May we rejoice in your work of saving us. May we recognize that it's not a conflict to say that we work, that we respond, and yet you are working. Yes, our experience tells us that we chose you, and yet we see the repentance that we had is repentance that you granted. The faith that we have is faith that you granted. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. We owe it all to you. We pray that we will rejoice in this truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.